The following is produced by Artisan Church. Welcome to the Artisan Church Podcast, a weekly broadcast of Artisan Church in Rochester, New York. To learn more about Artisan Church or to support the ministry, visit www.artisanchurch.com.
I wonder, have you ever had this kind of experience where there was something that needed to be done and you knew it needed to be done and you kind of knew that you needed to do it and yet you could not get off the dime and do it? Anybody who's ever been to college has had this experience, right? When I was in college, I don't think I ever wrote a paper earlier than the night before it was due. And sometimes I would set my alarm for really early in the morning that it was due and get up and do it. That's just because I was a procrastinator. I say was as if I've kicked the habit. I am a procrastinator. But sometimes this kind of situation is actually quite a bit more serious. There's a dirty job that needs to be done, and you know that you are the one to do it. It needs to be done now, and it's time to do it. Or there's a difficult decision that has to be made, whether it's about a family member or who knows what. And you're the one who has to make the decision. No one else is going to make it for you, and it's time. Or maybe there's a very hard conversation that you need to have with somebody, and you've just been dreading it and putting it off, but you can't put it off anymore. Now it's time to have that conversation. Well, that kind of situation, that kind of experience of knowing that something needs to be done and that you are the person to do it and yet not quite being able to pull the trigger on it, is at the heart of what we're talking about for this next 2 weeks. The series is called Building Bridges, Working for Local Justice. And it's one of those things where we know what we're supposed to do. It's just sometimes hard to start. It's hard to get going on it. And so before we dig into the topic, I would like to ask you, we're doing this a little bit in a different spot in our liturgy this morning, I would like to ask you to say with me a confessional prayer that Christians have been saying for centuries together. It comes from the Book of Common Prayer. It's on the screen behind me. And listen for one part of this prayer in particular that talks about the type of sin that occurs when you don't do something that you're supposed to do. So say these words together with me, would you please? Most merciful God, let me tell you what the Bible says about justice. Just some of what the Bible says about justice. If I wanted to read you everything the Bible says about justice, we would be here too late, and you wouldn't want me to be your pastor anymore. If you'd like to track with these scriptures in the red Bibles that are under your chairs, you're welcome to do that. Some of it's going to be on the screen. I'm just going to read it to you for the most part. As always, I encourage you to bring your Bible, if you have one, with you to worship on Sundays. We'll start with a couple of things in the Old Testament. It's a couple of very famous passages. You may have heard these before. The first one is from Amos 5. Amos is one of the prophets. And this is him speaking God's words to the people of God. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Beautiful, powerful imagery of justice, that what is right and fair, pouring over the land. The next one is from another prophet, Micah. Micah 6:8. We read this passage at our commissioning service for Ryan and Carolyn when we sent them off to Indonesia. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? I know a number of people who say that this verse is the verse that just drives everything, every decision they make in life. This is the most important verse for them in the Bible. When theology or doctrine or relationships or the complexities of church government or all the other things that might get in the way rear their ugly heads, these friends of mine turn to this verse, which sort of simplifies things a little bit. Starts out, it's not on the screen, starts out, "He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" If you did those three things, I bet you'd knock out most of the rest of the Ten Commandments and the moral law of those who follow Jesus and everything in between. There's a couple of Old Testament passages that simply lay it out. Real simple. I have a couple more to read to you. And these next two shift the tone just a little bit. You might say they raise the stakes just a little bit. I want you to imagine yourself, if you know the religious system of the Old Testament and of the Israelites, imagine that you are an Old Testament Israelite for just a minute, hearing these words spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And what would this do to your religious worldview? "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." That's the way a prophet talks, with lots of words, flowery ones. Some of you respond better to the wisdom of the Proverbs, which tend to state things a little more quickly and starkly. So hear these words from Proverbs 21:3. "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." In case you were confused about what Isaiah meant, that's what he meant. So those last two passages suggest that, very simply, works of justice are better and more important and more crucial to being a person who follows the Most Holy God than the entire sacrificial system, which, if you don't know, the religious system of the Israelites was pretty much at the center of everything. So this is a truly remarkable statement. The sacrificial system, that's where the Israelites understood their atonement happening. You know what the word atonement means? You can almost see the little words that make it up, at one ment. It's how we're made right with God. It's how we're restored to shalom, to right relationship with Him. And the Hebrew view of the atonement in the temple era was that you were atoned by an animal sacrifice, that you brought to the temple or the tabernacle and that the priest would help you prepare and that you would sacrifice. And that sacrifice in the destruction of that animal represented the destruction that you deserved for your sin and took your place. And in fact, once a year, the Israelites would take a particular goat and ceremoniously send it off, and it was called the scapegoat, where it would receive the burden of the sins of the entire community for the entire year. So imagine being an Israelite and being told by the prophet Isaiah or by the writer of the Proverbs, perhaps it was Solomon, that your entire understanding of your holiness, your entire understanding of your spiritual worth, your entire understanding of where you stand with God Almighty was incomplete. That the sacrifices you had offered was not enough. In fact, that God didn't even want them if you weren't going to do the rest and do the works of justice. It's a good thing we're not Israelites and we don't have to deal with that, right? Well, except that Jesus himself says something fairly similar in the New Testament. Speaking to Christians before there probably was even such a thing as a Christian, except for the fact that this is at the very end of his ministry, and certainly he had followers. Now remember, the Christian understanding of the atonement is that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb, that it is his death on the cross by which we are atoned, and his resurrection by which we are restored. That it's the faith that we have in those events and in the grace that is poured out therein that saves us. Not any works that we do. But most of us in the room who are Christians came to the Christian religion via some version of that statement, that it's by faith, not by works, that you're saved. God's grace is poured out on you when you believe. I am not saying that that is untrue. But remember the words of Jesus himself. We read this passage a few weeks ago. I'm not going to read the whole thing for you today, but let me summarize it. It's from Matthew 25. It's the story of the great judgment. At the end of everything, when Jesus is judging everybody, he separates. Remember the sheep and the goats? Remember this from a few weeks ago or from your understanding of the Bible and what it teaches? And he says to the people on one side, essentially, welcome to your glory, because I was hungry and you fed me, and I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And they say to him, Lord, when did we ever do that? When did we see you sick or hungry or thirsty or in prison? And he says to them, truly I tell you, if you did it to the least of these others, you did it to me. And then it gets a little scary because he says to the people on the other side, you who are accursed, depart from me to the eternal torment set up for Satan and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was sick and in prison and you didn't come and visit me, and so on and so forth. All the things that he had said to the first group that they did for him, he says to the second group that they did not do. And the second group says precisely what we would say. Basically, Lord, if we had ever seen you hungry, we would have fed you. We never did. And he says, truly I tell you, if you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And the first group comes into glory, and the second group doesn't. So you hear a passage like that from, you know, from the big guy, right? The one, if you're going to listen to no one else in the whole Bible, listen to Jesus, right? And you think, wow, well, that's not quite what I was taught when I became a Christian. This is not a sermon about atonement and how it happens or doesn't happen. But suffice it to say, it may not be as simple as we thought. The Apostle James, in his letter, says it again, maybe a little bit more simply and succinctly. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. By the way, do you know what Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, who emphasized salvation by faith alone, said about the Epistle of James? He wanted to take it out of the Bible. He said it was a right strawy epistle. It was a book full of straw, in other words. He didn't get his wish. Now, the book of James is still in your Bibles. You have to deal with it. Regardless of what we might say about atonement and how it happens and doesn't happen, the biblical mandate for justice seems painfully clear. Would you agree with me? This is where you nod your heads. And here at Artisan, we wrestle with that because it isn't easy to understand. It isn't easy to square those passages with the ones that talk about salvation by faith and grace and not by works. We kind of have to hold them both and believe them both. And we're doing our best to figure it out. And if you're coming to this church in hopes that you find a group of people who have everything figured out, or at least, maybe at least the pastor who went to seminary has it all figured out, well, I'm sorry, but I have some friends who have other churches, and I'll recommend them to you. As I said last week, justice is one of the five biblical values that really drives our motor. It's one of the five things that we return to time and time again when we don't know which direction to take, when we don't know what to do and what not to do. We look to these five values, and one of them is justice. And we say we are captivated, quote, by the heart of God for hurting people and a suffering creation, seeking to bring compassion to those needs and a just end to their underlying causes, end quote. And if you've been with us over the past several months or year or two, you might have seen us chugging that motor a little bit toward justice. And we've done more and more with it over the past several months and year. Putting our money where our mouth is. Even sending people to faraway places like Indonesia and Uganda. Incidentally, I've had a little bit of conversation with our friend James, who heads the Ugandan Water Project. He's our connection to the country of Uganda and the rainwater collection tanks that we've built there. His family is going through a very, very difficult time this weekend. His cousin passed away a day or two ago, and this has set in motion a chain of events, as tragedy too often does, that's threatening to damage relationships in his extended family. And he's in the middle of trying to move a house that he's lived in for a decade or so. And if anybody's ever done that, you know how much of a job it is. And he's also a couple weeks away from a trip to Uganda, and he's trying to prepare for that. And I said, if there's anything I can do, tell me what it is. And he simply said, gather your people and have them pray. So if you are one of those who is moved by the work that we've partnered with them in doing in Uganda, please keep James and his family in your prayers, because they definitely need it. So we've done these works of justice. We're getting a little bit better at that, at living out the value that we actually stated. But one of the things that we noticed recently is that most of the justice work that we are doing is far from home. It's overseas. It's in a different continent, a different hemisphere. maybe two different hemispheres. And what we've realized recently is that we need to do more to work for justice in our local community, to work for justice right here at home. And so we really want to do that. We've set aside some funds in this ministry year's budget. Now remember, our ministry year goes from June to May, so it's fairly new for us. We have money allocated for local justice endeavors. One of our leadership team members, Anna Valeria Eisman, who you heard from last week if you were here, has been charged and tasked with helping us and with leading us in that way. And I was thinking about this, and I'm like, what example could we follow to do local justice in the city of Rochester? Do we follow the example of our mayor? Do we even have a mayor? Do we follow the example of our city council? No. I'm not going to get political, though. Do we look to the local charities? There's a number of them doing good work. Do we look to their CEOs and the people involved with them and follow their example? Well, in some ways, we're looking too close. It's a forest for the trees situation. And the one that we ought to look to for our example of how to do local justice is, in fact, Jesus himself. And I specifically want to talk about what I will call the incarnational model of Jesus. When we say the word incarnation, we're talking about God becoming a human being, the Creator descending to live among his created ones. The word incarnation literally means putting on flesh, or enfleshing, embodying. The Gospel of John starts with this beautiful treatise about the Word. The Greek word is logos, and that was a spiritual principle that his readers would have understood. But the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And John 1:14, the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelled among us. If you've ever read the transliteration called The Message, have you ever read The Message? It's a really interesting, it's not quite a translation exactly, but it's a paraphrase in some ways of the New Testament. If you're looking for a fresh way to hear the Bible's words, I recommend you pick up The Message. What Eugene Peterson says in translating that verse, John 1:14, is this: the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That puts it a little bit, it kind of lets you get your hands around it a little bit more, doesn't it? You ever have somebody move into your neighborhood and immediately make an impact, good or bad? The guy who never mows his lawn moved into the neighborhood. Right. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And what's so special and important about the incarnation isn't just that God became a human being. That is very important. But it's also that this event happened at a specific time and in a specific place. Theologians call this the scandal of particularity. Those of you who are word nerds will appreciate that turn of phrase, the scandal of particularity. Part of the bargain of an omnipresent, that is, everywhere, God becoming a human being, is that his physical ministry, that is, Jesus' physical ministry, was not to every human being alive all throughout the world. Now, eventually, it spreads. We, of course, believe that. But in the moment, during the time that he was here on earth as a human being, he was limited. That's the scandal of particularity. His ministry was to a small community of people, a small community of people of a particular religious faith, that is Judaism, in a particular part of the Mediterranean basin. And it wasn't until after his death and resurrection that the gospel really began to spread, and that the Holy Spirit came, and that the ministry to others began for real. But if God is going to become a human being, He has to be either a man or a woman. Jesus was a man. He has to be in one place or another. He was in Palestine. Has to be at a particular time in history, 2,000-ish years ago. Jesus was local. You can't get more local. He served the people right in front of him. He healed the sick who were right in front of him. He cast out the demons and the people who were right there in front of him. He stood up for the poor of Israel who were right there in front of him. He resisted the religious establishment and the oppression that they were trying to accomplish right in his hometown and the surrounding towns. And one of the things we say at Artisan about the ministry that we want to do is that we want to do incarnational ministry. And if I just told you that in the lobby while we were drinking coffee, you'd be like, what are you talking about? Does it make a little more sense now? Like Jesus, we want to move into the neighborhood. We want to minister to and serve the people right in front of us. That's why we're located within the city limits. I know it's just barely within the city limits. I could probably throw a baseball and hit $1 million home, or at least what somebody thinks is $1 million home. It's not selling, but... But that's why we're here. Land and buildings and highway access and access to, parishioners of means is much easier to come by if you go out of the city. We want to be local. And that, I don't mean to disparage churches that are in the suburbs, but that's not what we are called to. We want to be incarnational to the city of Rochester. That's why we work closely with the neighborhood organizations whenever we get the chance to do it. We want to be serving the people that God has put right in front of us. And you might be saying to yourself now, depending on the type of person you are, yes, let's go now. What do we do? That's probably not what I would be saying. As much as I would like to hope that this has been a compelling presentation, you might be saying to yourself, you might have any number of worries, but let me highlight two that I think you might have. The first one is this. Do we actually have a good plan to do the best, most efficient type of local ministry we can do to help those in need in our city? After all, we wouldn't want to waste resources or help in a way that actually might harm in the long term. Anybody kind of thinking that a little bit? The second worry might be more simple. What on earth could I do? I am just one person. Well, a minute ago I was charitable and described those as worries. Nobody would criticize you for having a little worry. But what I actually think they are is excuses. Excuses not to get off the dime and do something. The first excuse is the perfectionist's excuse. And Lord help me, am I ever prone to that one? The perfectionist says, I won't start anything unless it's guaranteed to be great tomorrow. If it's not good right now, not going to bother. You might be a Finnish carpenter or something if you're a perfectionist. The second excuse is the pessimist's excuse. The pessimist won't start anything if there's any chance that it might fail spectacularly, or at all. I confess I am less prone to that second one, but I understand it. I'm more like I'm so much an optimist that I'm kind of probably naive sometimes. Like, yeah, sure, that'll work. but what about these 18 details? Somebody will take care of them, right? How many of you have ever worked with me on a project? You're like, yeah, that's what he... My response to these two worries, or let's call them what they are, these two excuses, the perfectionist's excuse and the pessimist's excuse, is this. Very simply, I'm going to speak like the writer of the Proverbs instead of like a prophet. Doing something is better than doing nothing. Proverbs 94:11. Do something because it's better than doing nothing. I'm very fond of using this metaphor of a parked car. Some of you have heard me say this before, but when I was learning to drive, I learned to drive on a 1990 Volkswagen Fox. It was a four-speed, and reverse was up in the top instead of down on the bottom, or the other way around, I don't know. And it didn't have power steering. Nobody has a car without power steering anymore, right? You can just turn that sucker as soon as the engine's running, right? When I was learning to drive, if you were parked, there's no way you're turning that wheel. If that engine is pressing down on those tires and you don't have whatever magical house elf thing is in a car that makes power steering work. Like, you have to put some fluid in there, right? I don't know what it is. But if you're driving a car without power steering and you put it into gear and press the gas just a little tiny bit, what can you do almost immediately? You can turn the wheel and steer all around. You can even put it in neutral and push it down the hill and you can turn. Hopefully your brakes work. I think that when we do the work of God, we're a little bit like a car that's parked with no power steering. And we just sit and we pray, Lord Jesus, we want to do your work. Show us where to go. Show us the direction we should turn. And God is like, start the engine. Press the gas. I will steer you after you're moving. That's scary. We don't want it that way, but I think that's the way he usually works. Sorry. So when it comes to works of local justice, do something. If it's the complete wrong thing and you're going in the wrong direction, God will hopefully steer you slowly around. If it's kind of the right thing but not exactly perfect and it's driving you crazy, well, pray again. And God may just show you something, put somebody in your life, send somebody your direction who can help you sand off the rough edges of what you're working on. If you're worried that you'll fail, you're right. You probably will. John Maxwell wrote a book, and I think this is the first and probably the last time I've ever quoted John Maxwell, called Fail Forward. Right? I think that's a great expression. I didn't read the book, but I like the title. I think I got the point. I've read some of his other books. I know how it goes. Fail forward. And you can't fail forward unless you're moving forward just a little bit when you trip. So today has mostly been about the why. Why would we do local justice? Well, it's fairly clear. You don't have a choice. If you are a person of the book, if you are a follower of Yahweh, the Most High God, if you are a disciple of Jesus, his Son incarnate, you are on the hook for justice. And if you want to do it like Jesus did it, you might as well start with somebody right in front of you. So today has been about the why. Next week, I'm going to go on vacation. And Anna's going to tell you about the how. Do not miss next week's sermon. Anna has, we've talked with her on the leadership team, and she has a whole year's worth, and in fact, beyond, sketched out just enough to give us that first step. So if you are going to miss next week, please subscribe to our podcast and listen to it as soon as it's up. artisanchurch.com/podcast. subscribe in iTunes, however you want to do it, because you don't want to miss next week. Today has been theoretical. I like theory. Some of you like theory, but some of us who like theory need to be kicked in the butt. And Anna's going to do that for us next week. So come back and hear that. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the words of Scripture, even those like today's, which are very difficult to hear. Thank you for the command to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. And we pray that as we take those first steps as a community to serve those in need right here in our city, right in front of us, that we would be emboldened by the courage that comes with a project that's blessed and commanded by the Holy Spirit, that we would be encouraged by the ministry of Jesus, who set the perfect example of what we should do, that we would not be burdened by perfectionism or pessimism, but instead called to account by the words of the prophet and the wisdom of the Proverbs and the chilling predictions of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray, and by his power and grace that we walk. Amen. As we continue to worship together in song, I'll invite you to come and be part of the Lord's Supper, to participate in Holy Communion. Our table is open to anyone who is seeking to follow Jesus in this place today. You need not be a member of the church or of our family of churches. You need only be seeking to follow him. We have bread and then wine and juice. You can tear off a piece of the bread, remembering Christ's body broken for you. Dip it in one of the cups, remembering his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take it and remember his sacrifice. Receive the food for your souls and participate in this wonderful sacrament of unity with each other and with our brothers and sisters here in our city and all around the world. If you are here and maybe checking things out, so to speak, and you wouldn't call yourself a disciple of Jesus just yet, first of all, welcome. It might be more appropriate for you to sit and think and pray, and that's okay. We won't look at you funny if you don't have wine on your chin. I would also say this: if you're a person who's been in that position for a while and you are ready to take a step of faith, there's a really wonderful step of faith that you could take on this table. So let's continue to worship God together and respond to his word however you sense his leading, telling you to do. Amen.